Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 to 27. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make known to them the statutes of God and His laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I'll give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear this burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. As far as the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the word that you give to us, speaking to us not just in great matters, but even in smaller matters that in the end turn out to be great. We pray, God, for your Spirit to be with us as we look at the scripture tonight, to see how you desire to rule over us and how it is that you provide for your people, even in smaller details of life. Lord, help us to rejoice in the care that you give to us. We thank you most of all for that care in Christ and pray in his name. Amen. I first preached this, I think, about 10 years ago when I was in Lancaster. And at the time, there was the usual plethora of designer Bibles. And some that had come out at that point were like the businessman's Bible. You know, things like this. Looking at the scriptures in such a way and putting the study helps and all the guides in so that whatever your particular niche in life, whether you're a businessman, whether you're a homemaker, whether you're a homeschooler, the Bible that you had, while containing the proper text and everything in the right order, was geared in the study guides to help you do that very thing that you were most concerned about doing. And I remember looking at this passage and realizing how much this could be taken that way. The designer Bible, the businessman's Bible. How do you have success in business? How do you organize your life in such a way that you'll be just top of the class, top line in everything that you do? And there's an element of this to this. I don't want to say that God doesn't want excellence from us. He does want that from us. But excellence isn't the point. Faithfulness to God is always the point that we're given. Moses is faced with a trial here. He's leading 2 million people. And I'm sure he has help with it all, but he's fallen down in this one area. He's forgetting that he can't do it all himself. Rightly, he's concerned to see the people hear the word of God and to understand how to live to it. He's rightly concerned to see the people at peace with one another and see matters decided in a just and God-honoring way. But he's become so consumed by this, it seems, that he forgets that he can't be that for 2 million people. He's right to want to see justice administered. He's failing to see that maybe there's another way to do this. And this is where the Lord brings Jethro into the picture. And Jethro, looking at the situation, says, "Moses, what are you doing? You're going to burn out and you're going to burn everybody else out in all of this." And then gives Moses godly advice that Moses, in his maturity, showing something of his humility, takes and applies to the situation. So I'd like to look at that. Now that's a sermon in 2 minutes or so, but let's look at it more at length. In verses 13 to 16, you see the work that Moses is involved in. Now Jethro has just come, and apparently Jethro comes and they have a visit, and then the next day Moses goes back to work. You know, not a lot of time for the in-laws, not a lot of time for a union with his wife and family, because he's got work to do and he's concerned to see it done. So the next day, verse 13, Moses sat to judge the people, and it went on from morning till evening. Now, 2 million people, that's including the children as well. Lots of problems develop over all of that. And Moses is the one that they go to for advice and counsel. So we get frustrated with the lines at the DMV. And apparently they're likely to get a bit longer from some things that California, I hear, is about to do. Imagine being in the desert and there being only one person that you can go to for solutions and for troubles. This is what Moses has done, and the oversight of Moses, not recognizing that he does need this help. Now, he's doing the important things. People are arguing with each other. People have matters of concern. How, Moses, do we sort this out? Moses is the mediator for them. He's the one that God has appointed to lead them. He's the one that God has spoken to. So he has the revelation from God. He has the wisdom from God to deal with these things, to make decisions as to who's right and who's wrong, or how to fairly split up some bit of property, or settle an issue that comes up between people. He's teaching them the law. Now, the law has not been given in full yet. Some argue that because it talks about him teaching the law, this really should be seen happening after Exodus chapters 19 to 24. But there was law given before then as well. Remember that they were told about how to do the Passover. There was the promise that the testing that the Israelites were going through in Exodus 16 about keeping the laws and the commandments of God, seeing if Israel would be faithful. So there was an ongoing process of things that were being brought to the people that Moses was teaching them. They needed to be taught. They needed to hear. And they weren't going to hear it if Moses somehow didn't get it to them. Look also at his dedication from morning to evening. Morning to night, daybreak to sunset. Talking, hearing, listening, sorting through the issues. Just an example. These are the kind of leaders that you want, isn't it? These are the kind of people that you want over you, whether you know you're in a family, if you're looking for a husband to marry, this is the kind of man that you want. You know, if you're looking for a girl to marry, this is the kind of girl who's going to be working this hard, so busy, so conscientious in her task. You look for elders, this is the kind of work ethic you want there. You look for political leaders, this is the kind of work ethic that you want to see. That hard, conscientious valuing of work and of keeping and bearing of responsibility. However, with that sense of responsibility can oftentimes come the forgetfulness that while it's all on me, I can't do it all. And forgetting sometimes that it's not really supposed to be all on me. And the problems that can bring about for the people that you're caring for. Remember again that one of the principles of Scripture, one of the things that comes out from beginning to end, is that God does set up authority over us. And He does give people authority over other people. But that authority is never for the sake of power and self-gain. That authority is set up so that people can be blessed by those who are over them. The idea of the servant leader comes to mind. It's one of those phrases that has been around for, I guess, a few years, maybe a couple decades. But it's applicable here. Moses is the leader of God's people. But the way that he leads is not by enforcing his will in whatever way he wants. He leads the people and exercises his authority so that they can be blessed, seeking not his own will, but their will. He has that rightly sense of responsibility, but he forgets that it's too much for him and that others are going to suffer. He doesn't see it. He just doesn't see it. And so this is why it's important that Jethro comes and observes all of this. And Jethro, I can almost hear this. A father-in-law speaking to his son-in-law and just saying very bluntly, "What are you doing? This can't be right." Not in a cruel way, not in a way of tearing him down, but just very bluntly, man to man, saying, you know, there's got to be a better way. Now, Jethro comes in verses 17 to 23 and offers this advice. He's not trying to set himself up as a ruler over Israel, but he knows what his son-in-law has been through. He knows the quality of man this is. They spent 40 years together or so working in the desert. He's married to his daughter. He's the father of his grandchildren. He knows what kind of guy this is, knows what kind of character this is, and he wants the best for them. He's just heard, as we saw last week, how God has delivered Israel and has come through a faith in the God of Israel himself. These two separate families of Abraham now being brought together. What's concerning Jethro here is a real vow of love for God's people. And a concern that he has that something's being missed and something's awry. He can see this in a way that perhaps others can't, because he's looking in from the outside. He's not wrapped up in the middle of it with the decisions and the frustrations that have gone on with the long journey and the hardship of life and learning to be a nomad, whereas before for generations your family was settled. So he has a perspective that's necessary for Moses to see and to hear. Note too that as he's concerned and speaking only out of a valid and true and spiritual concern for Moses and Israel, he's also coming in with a lot of humility. He's an older man than Moses, most likely. And he's speaking to him, and he could lord it over him. He could say, "Moses, let me set you straight here, boy. Let me tell you how it ought to be." And put Moses in his place. He could even think, well, God has apparently missed something with all of this, so let me now supplement what God has said and done for Moses. But verse 19 makes it clear that this is... Actually, the translation is not so much... I don't think the best translation here. "Now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God will be with you." The idea is not so much, I'm giving you God's word, but here's what I'm seeing. Take this to God and seek it out and try it out. Verse 23 makes that more clear. If you do this, God will direct you. Again, the translation is not as good as I think it should be there. There's in the Hebrew more of a bit of not ambiguity, but of taking this to God. And if this is God's will, this is what will happen. This is how God will lift you up. This is how God will direct you. It's good advice, but all good advice, however good it may sound, still needs to be tested against the Scripture. God does speak through natural theology, through natural law. Common sense does work sometimes, and it ought to be consulted, but it needs to be tested and tried against God's revelation, against God's will. Three proverbs that I have here to show this. Proverbs 16:3, "Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established." Go to God and see what He's doing. See what His desire is for this. Proverbs 16:9, reminding us to be humble about what our plans are. "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Again, we plan out, we sort out through the options, we make the best decision that we can, but in the end, it's of God to see whether we're right or wrong. And so, as we're making all those decisions, be thinking, what does God say? What does the Word say about something like this? How do I sort it out and check it out? It's always kind of surprising to me when people are trying to debate an issue of right and wrong or of involvement in politics or economics and never go back to the Scriptures or just go back to the New Testament. I have a friend who was teaching poli-sci at a small independent college, sort of a minor Ivy League school. And she had never really looked at the political scheme of the Old Testament. Had never sat down and tried to understand what the Old Testament says about the role of government and about the role of kings. Now, the person was a strong Christian, no qualms about that. But this blind spot of saying, well, that was then, this is now, we've got our own way of doing things, we can sort it out, not what the Scriptures tell us. Moses was doing that, and Moses was putting himself and his people in danger. Again, the dilemma that we face, Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." A lot of good ideas flow through our minds, but is that what God wants for us? So as Jethro goes to Moses and says, "Here's what I think you should do. This could very well be God's will for you. Hear it, listen, seek Him out, and see if this works. See if this is right for you." The same thing needs to be said to us. Now, in no way does Jethro take away from the importance of Moses' work here either. He affirms Moses in what he's doing. It's not so much, "Moses, you got it all wrong. You're trying to do the wrong job. You're doing it the wrong way." He says, "Moses, let me give you some advice here as to how you can carry this important work that God has given you out more carefully and better. Verse 19, we're reminded that Moses is a mediator between God and man. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. Well, Moses' job is to seek the Lord, to intercede for them to the Lord on the people's behalf. And we see that, radically, powerfully a couple of times yet to come when he says, Lord, if you're going to destroy this people for their sin, then take me too. Moses putting his own life on the line for the people, so strong is his love for them and so strong is his desire to see God glorified and not mocked by the nations. Moses' great desire is to see God glorified and the people blessed in him. That's what a mediator does. He seeks out the good of both parties. And of course, in this regard, Moses ought to be understood as a type of Christ. Because no less than the Israelites do we need a mediator between us and God. And Christ is that mediator. Christ is the one who perfectly chases after and brings about the glory of God, while at the same time bringing us out of sin and bringing us out of death. Christ, as the perfect God and the perfect man, is able to fulfill both roles. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, He, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And this is what we're looking at in Psalm 143 that we sang. We want people to rule over us and to do well. And we're so happy when that happens. Lots of times, though, it doesn't happen. And the temptation is to throw out all authority and all rule because one person really messed us over good. But God calls us back to recognize that one person messing up doesn't throw out the things that He's created to be. And that the one person who may have messed up, and maybe for some of it's been a number of people, let's be honest, sin is out there and it really bears down on us. But for all those failures that we've experienced that have been inflicted on us, the right response is not to curse God and curse all authority, but to go to God as alone the one upon whom you can rely and learn to trust and learn to value all things through Him and in Him. This is what the mediator does. And of course, this draws us back to Christ because it's always Christ who is this perfect intercessor for us. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. It's Christ who defends us in the end. And in the way that God has set up things to work in the economy of God's plan, God works that intercession out for us. He works that rule out for us, the care out for us, by giving us fathers and mothers who more or less do what they ought to do, by giving us husbands and wives who care for us, by giving us parents who look out for us, by giving us pastors and elders and deacons in the church who have their heads on right and have some idea of what ought to be done. And in the national sphere, hopefully by the righteousness of the people, God blessing that and honoring that by giving them fair rulers and just rulers. Not as a substitute from God, for God, but as a gift from Him. But when the gift becomes a curse because of people's sin, the issue is not to do away with rule, but to repent and seek God all the more and rejoice in what He does give to us, those that He does lead us by. Moses is a mediator, and he's to go between the people and God, to give them God's laws. And in this way, then, Moses becomes a teacher. Again, the law itself has not formally been given. That actually will come in chapter 19 and 20 and following. But some has been given. They've been given commands, some basic things about what to do. The general principle of listening to God and obeying Him and not looking to themselves has been made clear to them. They've learned that hopefully through the Red Sea. They've learned that hopefully through the two times of facing death by drought in the desert and starvation another time, seeing how God has provided for them and kept for them. There's a law in that. There's a statute in that, that God provides and cares for His own. And the people fundamentally need to learn that. And they are like us. We need to learn that every day. It's something that we forget, but something the Scripture calls us back to. And so that we know that these things aren't just abstract principles to live by. And I say principle, I said that earlier, and I'm always kind of struggling with the idea of when people say the Bible has principles by which we can live. Well, Yes, but the Bible is not essentially a book of principles. It's not a bunch of moral aphorisms or economic laws or relationship rules that we can be healthy and prosperous from. It's essentially the way of life in Christ being proclaimed to us. But that law being proclaimed to us, that grace being made clear to us, also involves obedience and walking after God. And the law is not an abstraction. The people were to trust God and were to obey and were to live in a different way than they had before. And this is what Moses was also trying to teach them. To teach them to follow these laws and the work that they were to do. Now, of course, as the people hear the law, some rejoice and some don't. And some keep it better than others and some don't want to seem to keep it at all. You know, hearing God's command is one thing. Carrying out that command is another. And even loving that command is a third thing entirely different. There comes a time when people hear the law and for whatever reason they turn against it. And we're reminded by that when we see that in somebody else and when we see it in ourselves. Because we can hear advice that we ought to heed. We can hear the gospel preached and that we ought to believe but not want to believe it. We can receive the mid-course corrections in our life and people around us that we need to have but not want to hear it. And we're brought to be reminded of the fact that we're sinners. That we're stubborn people. We're mules. We want to go our own way. And try as people might to drag us this way or that, we're just digging in our feet and we're not going. You tell me to go right, I'm going to go left. Why? Just because I want to. Well, what's needed in all of this and what the law given to Israel is preparing the nation for and salvation history for is the need for internalization of the law. That obeying God is not a matter of doing the right things on the outside, but having a heart that's dedicated toward Him. And so you think of a couple passages, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that through the prophets God will later give to the people and to us to remind us that our following after God, our receiving His laws, it's not enough to hear them with the ear. They have to become part of who we are. And only God can bring that about. Only God can change our hearts. Jeremiah 31:33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, that's looking ahead to the time and to the work of Christ. There's been a real fundamental change in who we are because of what Jesus has done. Our hearts were once stone and hard against Him. Now they've become flesh and soft before Him. And Ezekiel uses this language of stone very effectively in Ezekiel 36:25 and following. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. That's the thing that the legalist is missing so much. That's the thing that the moralist is missing, as they seek after God. They forget that it takes God's spirit to really bring this about. We forget, don't we, that our righteousness is not our own. That it takes something outside of us to direct us toward God, to change us so that we seek after Him, something outside of ourselves placed within us so that we continue to remain Him. We need His Holy Spirit. Not in the big, flashy, showy ways that you see on TV or in some worship centers where you have people speaking in tongues and claims of miracles and revival and all of this stuff, but in the more real and fundamental and lasting way of a heart that is now softened and repentant before God. And above all else, will seek Him out and will cling to Him. What Moses is doing as he's teaching these people is teaching them that this yet has to happen as well. How much of it they're hearing, we don't know. Well, actually, that first generation, we pretty much know how much they heard. Most of them died in the wilderness, all but two, Joshua and Caleb. Why? Because they wouldn't obey God. They wouldn't hear this counsel about having a heart that needs to become flesh, thinking somehow that by their own will and by their own desires they could do what's right and go into the land of Canaan, only to fall in the desert instead. Well, we need a mediator, and we have that in Christ. But yet we still live in societies, we still live in churches. And God could have organized us and worked creation in such a way that we all have immediate access and all wisdom to Him without anybody else. But God shows something of His, I guess, mercy and surprising nature in that He puts us in families. You know, we're raised, we're born as babies, and we have to be taught, we have to be cared for, we have to be raised up. Even as adults, we need people looking out for us. You know, we need somebody to have our back quite often because we don't see behind us that well. We need to be guarded. We need to be protected. We're finite creatures. We don't think that well sometimes. We don't see that well sometimes. And so God puts us in families. God puts us in churches. And He sets rulers and leaders over us. And those rulers and leaders share the work of guarding and ruling God's people. They become shepherds. Now, in the case of Moses, we're looking at here in Moses, it's more judges that are being set up to argue the cases. But it's important to remember that Israel was that dreaded word, theocracy. There was no distinction between civil and spiritual in that country, in that time among that people. The judges were those who would decide civil matters, but they would also decide the spiritual matters. All coming from God. All law coming from God. Not some place that we get from God, some place that we make up and create ourselves, but all law coming from Him. The fundamentals, the foundations of that coming. And then by His Spirit, these men being chosen, learning to apply that law to various situations, depending all the time on what God had already said, on what God would reveal. Part of this is recognizing, of course, that they were sinners and needed to live by grace. Part of this also that God gives to us is that these were men who were recognized by the tribes around them. This wasn't a papal appointment that Moses was about to engage in. Although the way Jethro says it here, choose out these men from among you. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, you see Moses' reflection on this. And in Deuteronomy 1 verses 9 to 18, you see that it's a dual process. The people choose the men that they trust. And then Moses appoints them and puts them over them. Then we say this is the beginning of Presbyterianism. That this is the beginning of representational government, where the people have a say in who rules them, who guards them, who looks after them. But at the same time, it's not a pure democracy. It's not like whatever the people says goes. The people have a choice, but the choice is verified and ratified by those appointed by God to be over them. It's a both-and kind of situation. What's important in this, as the people are looking at the men to lead them, is that they consider the character of these men. Are they trustworthy? Are they able? Are they God-fearing? This is what how Jethro says about this. Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. These are really, in some ways, early qualifications for the eldership, as well as any political office you might want somebody to have. Able, qualified to do the job. You know, competent, able. To hear people out, to listen to both sides of an argument, to logically think through an issue, and to apply the Word of God. And of course, God-fearing. Men who are afraid of God before they are afraid of anyone else. So they have that impartiality already built into them by God. So they recognize that they rule not for their own power, but for the sake of God's glory. Truthful men. Men who are men of character, they won't go this way or that way. Men who are honest, who are beyond bribery. Who can be counted upon to give and render an honest decision in all of this. There's one great example. I'm sure actually there are several great examples in the Old Testament. But Job speaks of his own work in the midst of his suffering, remembering how he has been honored by people around him, not bragging, but recognizing this is what God has done in the midst of why is God doing me all this heartache and all this trouble. In Job 29:7 and following, a long passage, but let me read it to you because I think it's worth hearing. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew. The aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed. Their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. This is Job speaking, not braggingly or boastingly, about the work that he had done as an elder in the city. To protect the innocent, to see that justice is done, to not do things for gain. And he talks about the reverence that he got. It was partly the office, which you should recognize, but it was also the way that he carried it out that people recognized it. They recognized, here is a man who is full of God's Spirit. Here is a man upon whom we can rely. Here is a man that God has raised up for this. And, you know, as we pray for elders in our church, as we pray for leadership in our church, these are the sorts of things we ought to be looking for and praying for, that God would raise up within us and God would bring to us men like this, who are devoted to God's Word, who are devoted to the care of the people, who will turn aside from what may be good for them short term to what will honor God in the long term. This has always been the rule. It's nothing new with us. It's nothing new with the New Testament. It goes back to Moses. And of course, as the Scriptures tell us, Moses himself was the most meek of all men. If you want to look at the character of leaders, if you want to look at the character of what men should be, you can think of this passage in Job. You can think of what Jethro sets out for Moses to look for in men. You can think of Psalm 1, Psalm 15, Psalm 112. And of course, not just for men, this sort of integrity, this sort of honesty, this sort of concern for others is what in Christ we are all called to. We may not all be in the position of being a judge or a ruler over other people, or elders in the church. But we're all called to look out for one another. We're all called to be in the process of having Christ formed within us. And the things that we see in Job, the things that we see Jethro looking for, the things that we see in Moses, are the things that Jesus wants to be formed in each one of us. But Moses and Jethro have their little talk, and Moses accepts his advice. And says, it sounds good to me, and then puts it into practice. You see in this, again, that Moses, while bearing this huge burden of responsibility and looking out for the people, isn't about himself. He's about serving God. He's about doing good for the people. And here's a better way to get it done. And so, apparently he prays about it, or maybe he's praying as Jethro is speaking, and he's convinced that this is what he ought to do. Moses shows his wisdom by accepting this advice. What advice do we hear? And what ought we to accept? Maybe on practical matters, but more so and more importantly on spiritual matters. When your mom or dad says something to you about maybe looking at some aspect of your life, how do you listen to it? When your husband or wife says to you, are you sure about this? Are you sure this is what God wants us to do in this case? Do you listen to it? Or are you just so locked in on what you're going to do that you flash it by? I'm not pointing fingers because I do this myself all the time. It's something that we struggle with, but something that by God's grace we survive and we learn from it and learn to pay closer attention to wise counsel from those around us. Of course, this means there's also humility involved in this. Admitting that we don't know it all. Admitting that we haven't got all the T's crossed and I's dotted. Admitting that it's usually the other way around. We've got our I's crossed and the T's dotted. And it's just, that's the way that we are. But God knows who we are. God knows our weakness. God knows our frailty. And that's why He's given us the Scriptures. That's why He's given us the Spirit to interpret the Scriptures for us. That's ultimately and most importantly why He's given us Christ. To save us from our foolishness. To save us from our sin and our blinded nature. Jethro then says goodbye in verse 27. Why he doesn't stay, we're not told. Apparently, as much as he appreciates what God has done with Israel, God has other plans for him. And so he goes back to his own people. Concluding this, There are examples here to follow. Moses and Jethro both are examples of godly men, and we ought to learn from them. And because of their godliness, they model Christ to us. But of course, as we consider who they were, we can ask, how can we be like them? And if they're to be like Christ, who can be like Christ? Well, the downside is that it reminds us of our sin, that we are far from Christ, that we're not made always, well, that we are not made sinless, that we do struggle with sin and with rebellion and wickedness, that we can't attain to this place by our own strength at all, but only through the strength of Christ. The best that we do, the best that Moses and Jethro would have done, would have still been tainted by sin, still covered by some bit of unrighteousness and disobedience. And even in their lives, well, remember Moses. You know, at one point toward the end of his life, he is told to speak to the rock to bring water. And Moses, in his frustration at the people's continued unbelief, strikes the rock with his staff. Well, the water comes out like God said it would, but because of Moses' disobedience, he's not permitted to enter into the land of promise himself. He's allowed to see it, but he can't go in. There's Moses, who the Scriptures calls the most meek man on the face of the earth, who because of his sin is still prevented from seeing the land that he's been guiding his people to for 40 years. Is it cruel of God? No, it's just of God. Because it's a reminder to Moses and to all of us that we need someone in our place. We need someone to stand for us. And that someone who stands for us is Christ. You know, however much we might look at this passage and draw, you know, principles for wise and healthy church government and personal lessons for how we ought to live, if we look at those things only and neglect or downplay the necessity of forgiveness of sins and of being in the place where Christ is being made in us and where we're being brought to maturity in Christ, we're missing the point of the story. Above all else, we're called to come to Christ, to recognize that we need His law preached to us, we need His grace laid into us and given to us, we need His blood poured out on us, we need His forgiveness and His righteousness accounted to us. Because the best we can do, never going to be good enough. But what God does is complete and total. And we trust in the end in God and in His Son Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your wisdom and for the way that You direct us, that having saved us, You didn't just leave us to flounder and figure things out on our own, but You give us direction, You give us detail, You give us wisdom. And yet, even in the midst of all that wisdom and all that detail, You draw us back to Yourself as we see, trying to keep Your law, how utterly we fail so often, and brought again to that place of recognizing our own sin and our need for forgiveness. And Lord, this is why this has been given to us, so that we'd be constantly reminded of our failures. Not that we would be brought down and downcast, but that we might look away from ourselves and look to You for salvation. That we might look to Christ, that we might, Lord Jesus, look to You for Your righteousness, for Your perfection. God, we pray that You would give us wisdom as we go through day to day. We pray that You would give us elders and leaders in this church who would honor You and who would seek You out and would be concerned about Your glory and the care of Your people. We pray that even for our nation. But above all, Lord God, we pray that You would give us Christ, that You would draw us close to Him and that You would keep us in Him, and that our satisfaction, our joy, our peace would always be found in Him. Bless us, God, we pray, that we might glorify You in Christ as we come to You in the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 112, Selection A.